Please open your Bibles to today's sermon passage, Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. Acts 17, 16 through 34. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching of Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor does he serve by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from them one man, every nation of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel and find their way toward him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are in need of his offspring, for we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection and the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, and among them were also Dionysus, the Areopagite, and the woman named Demarius, and some of the others. May our most gracious and triune Lord bless the reading of his holy and living word."
Well, we're going to continue on here, obviously, as Tamara so wonderfully read, that we are going to continue on in the book of Acts and follow along the travels with this band of brothers. The Apostle Paul, he has partnered with Silas and Timothy as they are traveling from town to town, from city to city. And now we find Paul in this grand and glorious city of Athens. All right? And what I'm going to do with us this morning is basically I'm going to be setting the table this morning. I need to do that in this particular context. This is just a powerful sermon by Paul. One of his, it gets a lot of ink. Luke gives it a lot of ink and space, and we need to pay attention to that. And this is different than every other sermon that we have found so far in the book of Acts by Peter and Paul. So we want to highlight that and pay attention to some of the things that are going on here. And again, let's ask some questions. If we can put ourselves in the sandals of Paul, what would have Paul walked into that particular day, and so on and so forth. But before we do that, I'm going to pray one more time. Blessed Father, I would ask again for your enlightenment of these pages, of this text, of this passage. We'd ask that your word, your living word, your living, breathing word would speak forth plainly and clearly to each of our hearts, to our minds. We would open up our ears, Lord. We would receive this, and we would come to know you in a greater capacity, Lord. We wouldn't be wasting our time here this morning, Lord. We have come to worship you and to receive from you and to hear from you this morning. So please, Lord, again, in spite of me, in spite of all of us, be it the baggage we might have walked in with, if we're tired or not, if our attitudes aren't centered where they need to be, Lord, help us to center on you this morning and to hear your voice. Oh, Lord, I pray this in your most holy name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Athens was one of the great cultural and intellectual centers of its time. This city was renowned. It was second behind Rome as far as what would they would have considered as the greatest city in the known world at that day. And in Paul's day, Athens boasted a stadium, a large theater for music, another large theater for drama. Some of Athens' most prominent features were its numerous pagan temples. The great temple to Athena, thus the name Athens, which was called, and it's still there today, I mean, it's called the Parthenon, or the Parthenon, I should say. Forgive me for my pronunciation. The Parthenon. They had the temple to the goddess Roma, and the emperor Augustus stood atop the Acropolis. I don't know if anyone's been there to Athens in Greece, but there's all the Acropolis is all these great buildings of antiquity that are spread about on this hillside. And there were many other pagan sacred sites that were found throughout the city. And basically, the assertion of the day by some of its other philosophers and so on, it was said of this, that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. That was the phrase that was used. The so-called great thinkers of their day would be found here in Athens. All right? This was the culture that bred those great or grand Greek philosophers. You know these, some of you that have gone up and grown up in grade school, junior high, high school. I'm guessing you would have heard these names before. Socrates, who mentored, of course, Plato, after which came Aristotle. These are all those grand and thinkers of their day, these what I'll call the so-called thinkers of their day. And God sovereignly sends Paul here to Athens to face off with these so-called thinkers, in particular, as we see in this text, with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, if you just read that, they're just big words, and you're going, so what? You know, so you have to do a little research here. So let me just read you some things about these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers so that it makes sense in the way Paul presents his teaching and his preaching and his sermon when he walks into Athens this particular day. Again, it says in verse 18, it says, some of the Epicurean, I'll read it here, and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler have to say or wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. All right? Now, these professional philosophers would always be ready to argue and to discuss and converse about anything, and so they would frequent this Areopagus, which was basically it was up on a hill. Some of your versions might say the word itself means Mars Hill. Mars was a god of whatever. I should have looked a little bit more. It's an old Greek god. Mars actually killed Neptune back in the old... anyway, never mind. All right. but they would sit at this arena and discuss from morning till evening, and people would gather forever just talking about... If you want to be honest here, and Luke even alludes to this, they'd be talking about basically nothing. In fact, if you look at your Bibles with me here, it says this in verse 21. Look at this here. It says, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now that idiom, that Greek idiom or phraseology there is basically what Luke is saying here. As he writes this, is that they were spending all their time in meaningless and worthless discussion. It was basically a royal waste of time, according to Luke. You know, and yet, it's nothing's new under the sun here. But again, who were these philosophers? In particular, who were the Stoics? Well, the Stoics taught, it says here, self-mastery. They were self-sufficient. There was a toughness and a hardness about them. They played, again, this played perfectly to their pride and the fact that their suicides were very high in the Stoic, because if there was any sense of failure back then, the honorable thing to do was to commit suicide. And that was common in this philosophy. They were distinctly selfish. They had a very unloving view of life. And again, they were pantheists. In other words, they believed in multiple gods, whatever tricked their trigger, whatever worked for them at that particular time. Epicureans, though, considered practical atheism the true view of the universe and denied a future life. They claimed pleasure to be their chief thing, to be gotten out of life. They did not deny the existence of gods, but regarded them as unconcerned with the life of men, okay? Not a personal, all-knowing, loving God that we obviously know and believe. They believed that when a person died, the body and soul disintegrated, okay? The Stoics called these Epicureans atheists, so there was even a battle between the two philosophies. This corrupt view of life also, of course, would lead, because of their view of pleasure, would lead to sensualism and all sorts of debauchery. And these Stoics and Epicurean philosophers were widely influential in that time. Their motto was, as such, is the same today, eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. Sex, drug, and rock and roll. I mean, it was nothing new under the sun. That's what we have here. And it was a fairly widespread philosophy that Paul would have no doubt been acquainted with, this particular philosophy. So as we read through this sermon, it'll make sense to you why some of them were going, what, the resurrection? They didn't believe in a resurrection. They believed that this was it, you die and poof, you know. What a life. I mean, if you think that through, how sad, how hopeless. And of course, they are making a mockery of Paul here. It says they're calling him a babbler, which means a seed picker in the original Greek context, meaning he was just going after nothing. You know, they thought he was a quack, a charlatan, and yet Paul was the one who was preaching the one and only true philosophy for life in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's where we're setting right now, just to give you kind of again, setting the table this morning. And what we have in the culture here of Athens is exactly what we have here today in our culture. The false worldviews would be found very prevalent of basically, really what they were, is relativism and pluralism, and found within this sin-soaked idolatry. It's everywhere, and it permeated the place. And I would tell you this, beloved, that everyone in this room, everyone on the planet, has a worldview, okay? They have a theology, all right? Everyone does. They have a belief system. Everyone on the planet is a theologian, whether they want to admit it or not. It's a fact, all right? And you will either have good theology or bad theology, but you will have theology, all right? And so Paul enters into this divine God-ordained drama to counteract this constant, what I'd call inoculation of this false and deadly thinking, and he tries to counteract it with Christ-exalting truth. And that's so wonderful. And correct theology, I'm going to tell you, beloved, and I'm preaching to the choir, to the most of you, but correct theology truly does matter, all right? It really does. It matters because if we get it wrong, then our whole life will be, guess what? Wrong. Messed up theology leads to messed up living. It's that simple. It's not rocket science. That's why I love the truth and reality of the scriptures and the person of Jesus Christ. A false worldview, an incorrect belief system, a warped religion, a dead wrong theology is not where you and I want to be found. I don't want you there. And if you see me going in the wrong direction, you need to steer me back as well. I don't want to be there. I want to be in that solid rock, and the truth of Jesus Christ is found from Genesis to Revelation. All right? Now, again, it shouldn't take you too long to understand, but the central theme of this section of Scripture is, guess what? Idolatry. He mentions it right away. He says it's full of idols. He goes on in this text to talk about, hey, guess what? That this divine being can't be conjured up and formed like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. I love that. We can come up with anything, can't we? But it only gets about so far. And then it falls so, so sadly short. All right? And to quote, it's the title of my sermon, but to quote from the fairy tale, by the way, it was one of my favorites growing up, Walt Disney's Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. And of course, you know the line, mirror, mirror, on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? All right? And this describes, I would tell you, this describes perfectly our what I would consider our idolatry-driven hearts. We might not want to admit it, but we all display a fallen reflection of self-infatuation in the mirror of idolatry. That's who we are. We are a self-centered, self-gratifying, me-first culture. You know this, I know this. It's a culture that is in complete opposition to God's truth, where instead of, you know, we being made in God's image, what happens? We have made a God in our own image, and we do it time and time and time again. And thus, this putrid, sin-soaked stench of idolatry is found ever so pervasively in our culture here in America right now. It's there. It's everywhere. And this is exactly what Paul smells as he enters into this city of Athens. And again, the central thrust, the focal point of this entire section is found in verse 16. It's the activating event in which this whole scenario transpires and plays out right here in 16. And I don't want you to miss this. In fact, if this didn't take place, there wouldn't be this long and large and glorious section found in Scripture. So let's look at it again together, all right? It says here in verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, who was he waiting for? It would tell us previously he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to meet him, all right? As soon as they're done with their business back in Berea and so forth. It says that his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols, all right? And that provoked, that's a wonderful word. It's again, it was being constantly attacked. It was greatly agitated. It was deeply stirred up. His soul was in anguish as a result of what? In particular, because of the idolatry that he found all around him. It really moved him, all right? Now, in verse 17, the result of that is what? We find it in verse 17. So, most versions would say so. A good version would say therefore. It brings a conclusion. Therefore, or so, what was the result? So he reasoned. Again, we find that in the previous chapter. He reasons. He discusses. He interacts with them. He allows them to use their thinking processes of their brain capacities to talk about what's going on. It says he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. Most people would, again, play that out. Those devout persons would be God-fearers, people that had some concept of a biblical God. All right? And then it says in the marketplace, every day he would be reasoning with people, those who happened to be there, by God-ordained means, the people that were interacting with them. And so, again, we see this being played out. Again, Paul, I love this for the fact that Paul wasn't sitting around waiting twiddling his thumbs. I wonder when the guys are going to show up, you know, bored. You know, he wasn't in his hotel room, you know, hitting the remote, flipping through all the infomercials, going, oh, this is fun, you know, or watching another reality TV show so he could live his life through them. You know, he wasn't doing any of that. You know, no. This verse, again, shows us what's going on here. Luke tells us that Paul was so deeply moved at the center and core of his being because of all this gross idolatry, it caused Paul to do something, all right? And has that ever happened to you? Now, it's real interesting, too. The provoke here isn't something that he willfully wanted to take place. It's in the passive voice here, that verb, which thus means he couldn't help it. He couldn't help it. He felt such a stirring of his heart, he couldn't help do what he was going to do. Now, this stuff happens to us all. This week, example. Don't panic here, but the church is fine. But anyway, this week, there was just box elder bugs everywhere on this church, okay? It was like a sci-fi horror thriller movie. It was horrible. It was freakish. It was starting to get me a little nutso, you know? And they were on the outside, you know, and then they were actually on the inside, on the windowsills, you know, in the secretary's office and in mine. I'm going, this is crazy. They're just everywhere, you know? I'm not a big scaredy cat with bugs so much, but in a box elder, you know, they're not like spiders or any, you know, they're box elders, but they're everywhere. And so I'm eating my you know, I have a bowl of oatmeal and stuff, and I'm ready to. I'm on my bowl. I go, I've had it. I've had enough. I was so provoked. I was so agitated. I was so stirred. It caused me to do something. Okay. So I just left what I was doing. I remember hearing an advertisement this week about some bug killer that works great at Menards. I went up to Menards here, picked up a maximum container of Super Raid Max, whatever, you know, and came back and just let them have it. I let them have it. You know, I just sprayed down the windows outside and inside and so on and so forth. I was so provoked. I was so moved that this yuck around me, I had to do something. And by the way, this is a sidebar. This has nothing to do. This is just how my brain works. This has nothing to do with the sermon, but these little box elder bugs, you know. And about an hour later, I came back into where Heather does her secretarial work. And when I must have killed thousands, but it's like you'd think once in a while these box elder bugs would just like die and go like this. You know, their little legs would spread out and they're, you know, but no, they all die with on their backs with their little feet going. It was just weird. So I got the vacuum and sucked them all up, the thousand of them, and off they went. But yeah. But anyway, this is what Paul feels in a sense as he enters into Athens. His heart and soul is so provoked within him that he realizes he needs to do something. And the question I would have again is, what was it that stirred Paul's heart to such a degree that it brought this about, this real live reaction? There is no doubt that Paul knew that this group of people needed what? A cure for this sin-soaked idolatry. He knew that they needed a cure, and he knew that he had that cure as found in the gospel for this deadly disease. He lovingly brings it to them. And if you want to think this through, does God hate sin? Does he? Yes, God hates sin. Does Paul hate sin? Obviously, yes, Paul hates sin. Beloved, should you and I hate sin? Yes, we should hate sin. But sometimes I'm convinced we're so steeped in it, so often, that we fail to even recognize it when we're there in the midst of it, you know? But I think Paul here now it comes to the, you know, because of his transformational change in his life, he realizes these guys are really in a bad way. He's really grieved in his heart. And he just hates the fact that they're steeped in it, they're in bondage to it, and it should grieve all of our hearts when we see this, to the fact that, what? We should bring forth the good saving news of the gospel to those we too would encounter and caught up in the bondage of idolatry. It just is just brought horrible anguish to Paul. I mean, whether he got sick to his stomach or not, I don't know, but it was just, it's there in the text. And yet, my question this morning, though, is this still. But was that the ultimate reason that brought about such serious anguish into Paul's heart? What really was the fact? What was it that stirred Paul the most? Paul was indeed provoked because of the idolatry that was seen and felt all around him. Yet I'm going to tell you that wasn't the ultimate reason, all right? Yes, he was in deep anguish because of his concern for sin and their bondage to it. But that wasn't, again, the ultimate reason, all right? The ultimate reason for Paul's spirit being greatly provoked has to do, again, hear me out now, has to do with God's ultimate purpose for himself and for our lives. It does. Here's why. Because these Athenians were breaking, and this is a basic, in a sense, definition of idolatry. These Athenians were breaking what? The first two commandments of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall have no other gods before me, commandment number one. Commandment number two is, do you know what that one is? You shall not worship any idol, all right? This is what caused Paul's soul and spirit to be deeply agitated. The ultimate reason for Paul's anguish of spirit was because the sovereign creator, Lord of the universe, was not being worshipped or adored or treasured or savored or loved or whatever you want to put behind that for another wonderful verb. It was not found there. That's what was driving him to this anguish. That's what was causing Paul to say, man, something needs to be done here. God was not being lifted up. Do you find that in your own realm where you walk and talk in your everyday life? I'm assuming you do. We need to lift up the name of Christ. We need to unashamedly and boldly go again where no man has gone before with the gospel. That's what we need to be about. And I love this because I could have spun this in a different way, in a sense, too. And it would still be just as correct. But Paul here wastes no time in doing normal, ordinary, biblical Christianity, all right? And that normal, everyday, ordinary Christianity is faithfully proclaiming a God-exalting, Christ-saving, life-changing gospel. Have you noticed Paul's pattern every time he walks into a city or a town or a place? It's the same old, same old, same old. And some of you are going, oh, this is boring. Why does he just keep doing the same thing? Because it's powerful. It works. It's there. We need to be involved with this in our own lives. Beloved, it is so crucial that we get the ordinary means of grace are so absolutely extraordinary. And Paul hits him hard. There's a real holy boldness in Paul here. For the mere fact that he is really, in a sense, out of his comfort zone, all right? And pay attention to the way he presents this particular sermon. He doesn't do his normal, what I would call flow, his normal preaching style, his normal sermon style here, for a number of reasons here. begin with, normally when Paul goes into a town or a village or a city, what does he do? He did it here too, but he goes into a synagogue, right? And every other sermon you'll find when he's dealing with God-fearers or Jews, his plan of attack, his methodology, if I can use that term here, is to what? Open up the scriptures and expound upon God from the Holy Scriptures. He doesn't do that here. Because these people were so steeped in idolatry and paganism, they were so lost, they would be clueless about this so-called God of Moses and Isaac and Jacob and all this other Old Testament. He starts, instead of with this scripture of the Old Testament, he starts with creation. He starts with creation saying, you know what? I want to tell you about this God, this great and powerful creator. And he just piles it on. This is a particular section of scripture here in Acts that we might spend a few weeks on because it's just loaded with theology. I don't want anyone here to miss it. This isn't just something you can just breeze through and say, okay, did you get it? No. Paul really goes to great extent to explain who God is here. And he's in an arena here. This is such boldness. He is right in their own arena. He's in their backyard. This is where these great philosophers are all hanging out. These are the inventors of all these bizarre thinking processes right here, the Stoics and the Epicureans and all the great thinkers of yesteryear, all from this area. And he's going in, this goofy little rabbi, this little Jewish man, and to proclaim the good saving news of Jesus Christ. Picture yourself in that scenario. I mean, oh, what boldness. And of course, they take shots at him here. They mock him. They sneer at him. They call him a babbler. You know, an empty talker, whatever. And yet he just goes for it. You're so encouraged by this. I would tell you this, beloved, this is wherever God isn't worshiped, the gospel must be preached. You hear that? Wherever God isn't worshiped, the gospel must be preached. That's what we need to be about. I'm going to move on and stop here, but for when I say next time we gather, we're going to look at the practical side of how to rid ourselves of sinful idolatry. I'm convinced that the great sin of our country, and we can list a bunch, but come down to the same root factor. It's the sin of idolatry. For you and for me and for our culture, you and I, and it's just not you and I. Everyone for all eternity has been able and continually doing this. We do and have been and have been, will continue to do this. We make an idol out of anything, okay? Nothing new under the sun. We can make an idol, I'll say it again, out of anything. Even good things can become idols. And I really believe that we need to seriously look at this for the next couple weeks. Because you have idols. I got idols. And idols are really, really hard to get rid of. You got to kill an idol. You got to murder it. You got to get really stomp it. You just can't, like, you know, pass it off, ignore it. Idols don't go away. And there are other scriptures and enough scriptures that idols, guess what, are from the pit of hell. Because if ultimately God desires everyone's ultimate pure as can be worship, the enemy is going to attack us there, right? At the hardest. He really does, and he will continue to do so. If he can take our eyes off of the one and only Creator, transcendent, majestic Lord God Almighty, if he can take our eyes off him, even for a moment, he wins. Amen? We need to be about the business of lifting up God. We need to be about business of being enthralled and in love and savoring and tasting the sweetness and beauty and wonder of God on a regular basis. And this is what Paul tries to do. He just, it's awesome here though. He dumps up a dump truck and just backs it up and piles it on him. You know? And the end result again of this sermon is good news. There's a lot, some scholars say, oh, he didn't succeed. He wasn't very effective here. No, and the end is what? It says that some men joined him, believed. They mentioned some people by name here, and others. People got born again. People were saved in verse 34. And the end of it, the result was good news. The church expands. Glory be to God. So next time we gather, I'm going to call it idol removal plan. All right? That's what it's going to be. So let's pray and prepare our hearts for the coming to the table this morning, the Lord's Supper. Let's be reminded again that God is the one who is inviting us. God is the one who, it's called His supper, His table. And it's a great opportunity again to receive the gospel in a visual way. Yes, we can preach the gospel, but we are actually, in a sense, God invites us. It's a strange thing. It's a mysterious thing, but He invites us to taste the gospel this morning. And I'm convinced, too, that God says in the Scriptures that He participates with us. It's found in 1 Corinthians. He participates with us in the table. And Hebrews would tell us that all the angels, all the multitudes of angels, all those in the heavenlies are actually participating with us in this holy sanctuary this morning. I know that takes faith, but I want to be honest with you here. This sanctuary is full this morning. It's full. Let's pray. Blessed Father, I do ask You to help us to see You more clearly. Lord, we do ask that You would do a work in each of our lives. And You are more than able to do so, Lord. May You increase our faith even this morning. May You stretch our faith even this morning. May we desire You, Lord God. My prayer is that we wouldn't be bored with the God of the universe. I don't know how anyone could be. Paul's prayer was that these people would hear and listen and understand this God of the universe way back in Athens. And yet we're still in this divine drama as it's being played out today. Nothing new under the sun. As they would talk about anything and that had was nonsense, something new. Let's hear about something new. And in a day it was old, so they had to hear about something new. Lord, we find that in our culture the same today. This relativism, pluralism, multiple gods, all roads lead to heaven, all faiths are equally value. No, Lord, we know there's only one faith, one Lord, one baptism is found in Jesus Christ. We thank You for these truths. We love You and we need You in Jesus' name. Amen.